Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, we're picking up after Jesus heals the man with the withered hand, and it says that immediately after that, the Herodians and the Pharisees take counsel together how they might destroy Jesus. And Jesus has the remarkable ability to know when to avoid confrontation and to know when to step in the midst of confrontation. Me, I don't like confrontation at all, and I always do it backwards. I get involved when I should keep my mouth shut, and I keep my mouth shut when I should probably open it up. Jesus has that remarkable ability to lead us, and I think how dependent we need to be on him when there's a situation like that. Verse 7 of chapter 3 says, "But Jesus withdrew himself," didn't stay and argue, "with his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him from Judea." Now it's going to give us the area. From Judea, from Galilee, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, which is the area of Jordan today, from beyond the Jordan River, and they from Tyre and Sidon all the way up into Lebanon. A great multitude. And when they had heard what great things he did, they came to him. And he spoke to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him. More accurately, they were rushing upon him. The picture's pandemonium him. They're rushing upon Jesus, just trying to touch him. As many as had plagues and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him, cried out, "Thou art the Son of God." And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. So the ministry of Christ has grown now to where thousands. Some estimate upwards of 50,000 in the crowds at the time. They're coming not just from Jerusalem and Judea like the people coming out to hear John the Baptist. Now they're coming from the other area of Jordan, Decapolis, Idumea, all the way up to Tyre and Sidon. Thousands upon thousands of people are coming. It's no longer an environment where people are coming like the leper who could fall down in front of Jesus and say, "If thou wilt, thou can make me clean." It's no longer an environment where Jesus can sit quietly and do a Bible study and one man can be lowered through the roof that's paralyzed and be healed. The scene has evolved to where thousands are coming and they're crushing. And it says people are just rushing forward as many as possible that they might touch him. And as many people have had plagues. Now imagine this. We're in the process of telling people in the church, if your kid has a fever, if your kid feels like he's going to throw up, if he's got a runny nose, if he's got a cough, don't send him to school. Don't send him to Sunday school. Keep him home so the plague goes away. You know, don't send him on the retreat. Don't send him and infect everybody else. Imagine the opposite. If you're sick, if you feel like you're going to throw up, if you have a fever, if you have a nice healthy cough, if your nose is running, please touch us. Please run up and just, you know, do all the germs. Just imagine, you know, it says people are just rushing and crushing against Christ and just reaching out so they might touch him. It's pandemonium. Jesus not come just to heal the temporary ills of humanity physically, but come to speak the word to them in regards to eternal life, to sow it into their hearts. So much so at this point, where he has to say, look, set out a little bit from the shore, put me in a boat so the crowd doesn't crush me, so that I can stop this insanity and address them and I can speak to them. It tells us in Matthew, Jesus, seeing the multitudes, is moved with compassion on them because they fainted. They were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest." Jesus sees this insanity and it says that he is moved with compassion. It doesn't say he's moved with analysis. He's not moved like, you know, Gallup making a poll. He's not moved making estimations and analysis. Oh, you know, I bet from this area, this, and we probably have 40 to 50,000 on a regular basis. You know, there's none of that going on. No statistics. He's driven by a completely different thing. He looks at the multitudes and it says he's moved. It speaks of a word that moving in your bowels, that's a yearning, a pain, a twisting, something deep within where they considered the seat of your emotions in your bowels. He's moved with compassion. He's pained. It's an emotion. It's a pathos. Sees the multitudes, moved with emotion, sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And he says this about it: "The harvest truly is plenteous." Important for us to see, no matter what the media says, doesn't matter what the political world says, doesn't matter how often we're told that we're narrow-minded and bigoted and right-wing and that we're the minority. No, Jesus looks at the masses, and I think he's the same today, and I believe that the harvest is plenteous. I believe it is today. I believe there are people throughout this nation, not represented by the media, that are yearning and longing for the truth, to hear the gospel of Christ presented in a tangible way, in a real way, without the religious trappings, truth. The harvest is plenteous. Now, what he says that our response should be in regards to that is prayer. Not organization immediately. Organization is good, but he doesn't say organize. He doesn't say sign a petition. He doesn't say plan. He says pray. I think every missionary effort on an individual basis, on a large scale basis, has to be born there. Pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. He's the one who's moved with compassion. He's not moved for any particular country. He's moved for the world. Move for the multitudes. Anything we do is just a small representation of a much larger heart, of a much larger burden on his behalf. Pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that it begins by looking this way, not looking this way, to seek him. Now, he doesn't tell them at this point, by the way, I am the Lord of the harvest. He says to them, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers into the harvest. And then within a few days, he looks at them and says, hey, by the way, heard you praying. Time for you to go. The laborers are few. Why does it say that? The laborers are few. You know, it wouldn't say that if he said the millionaires. Wouldn't say the millionaires are few. Wouldn't say the kings are few. Says the laborers are few. That's self-explanatory. Labor, harvest. Harvest is labor intensive. When it's time for the harvest, it has to be brought in before the rains come, before this happens or that happens. He's asking for laborers. That's why there's few. Ministry is labor intensive. Ministry means service. Ministry is labor intensive. We ask people, you know, we need help with the ushers. I'll pray about it. You got to be there every week, right? No, you don't have to do that. We have, you know, we need help with security. That means cold in the water, winter, hot in the summer, or wet in the spring. We need help in Sunday school. Every week? What do you want? I know what you want. You just want to pass the offering bucket and we're going to just full, take it home, right? That's your ministry. Ministry is labor intensive. There isn't any ministry for Christ that is not labor intensive. There's a cost to it. It's labor intensive. The laborers are few. There's all kinds of other people involved, but the laborers, they're few. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into the harvest. Now, Mark tells us here in verse 13, he goeth up into a mountain. You want to take note that Luke 6 verse 12 in the same scene says that he went up into a mountain and he prayed all night before he chose these men. Now you're gonna let's read through this. It says he goeth up into a mountain, the mountain, they knew what mountain that was, we don't, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. He ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sickness, to cast out devils. Simon, he surnamed Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. He surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, or James the Less. We don't know if he's short or young. Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into a house, and the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread, not enough time even to eat. And when his friends, literally Jesus, when his family, his kinsmen, heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he's beside himself, he's schizophrenic, he's crazy. He prayed all night before he chose these men. What was that prayer like? Imagine him talking to the Father. Because you have to understand, there are disciples following him, hundreds of disciples. He's going to choose 12 to be apostles. Praying. Who would you choose? I guarantee you, you wouldn't have chosen any of these. God wants us to know that he prayed all night before he made these choices. Because God doesn't want us to blame Jesus. He wants us to know he was involved. Me and my son talked about this all night. I said, pick Peter. Jesus said, are you sure? Yeah, pick Peter. The sons of thunder. What? Yeah, pick them. Simon the Zealot. Judas Iscariot. Prayed all night before he made these choices. And then he portrays a number of their lives through the New Testament in front of us for, I believe, particular reasons. In light of the multitudes, in light of the horrendous need, he chooses these men. And look at his purpose here. He calls unto himself those whom he would. They came to him. Look at his ordination in verse 14. He ordained or appointed 12 first, that they should be with him. That's the first part of his calling. It's the uniqueness of their relationship with him that sets them aside as apostles. It says in the book of Acts that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Sanhedrin, looking at the apostles, took note that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but that they had been with Jesus. The first reason he calls us or them is to be with him. To be with him. It says that an apostle in the New Testament is someone who was with Christ from the baptism of John to the death and resurrection of Christ to the ascension, to be with him. That gave them intrinsic value. Just the fact that they were with him and they learned by his example and his instruction and they watched him. Oh, that would all be ignited by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1, but in Acts chapter 2. But they were there with him. First thing, first part of the calling, most important is a witness, to be with him. The first part of our calling, whatever ministry you think you're called to, primarily the first part of it is to be with him. I think of what little value I have if I don't do that and how much I fail at it. Charles Spurgeon said, Lord, let me not see the face of any man today till I've seen thy face first. Martin Luther used to say, work, work. Work, I have so much to do today that I have to spend the first 3 hours in prayer. Seems contradictory, doesn't it? Seems like you should get to work those 3 hours, but something happens, I think, when we pray, when we spend that time with him. I think he makes time longer. He does something. They were with him. Secondly, he says that he might send them forth to preach. Sent forth, apostello, the idea of apostle, one who sent forth, but primarily to preach, to speak the word, the spoken word of the kingdom, the truth of the kingdom, to communicate with human vocal cords the eternal truths of God's kingdom. Thirdly, it says that he gave them authority and to have power to heal sickness and cast out devils. Now, by the way, in the grammar, and just by the way it's listed, that's the least important of the three. foremost, to be with him. Secondly, the preaching of the word. Thirdly, authority to heal and cast out demons. Now, this is an interesting verse here because he says he gave them power. That word there is exousia, which means he gave them the right, the endowment, the royal privilege at that moment. None of us have that. There are many who look through the Gospels and see Jesus sending out the 70, sending out the 12, giving them power. Nowhere in the New Testament is that given to us. Dunamis, that's what's given to us, power to be witnesses. And it tells us in the end of Luke what things we are to be witnesses of, but that's in regards to the unsaved world. Empowered to be witnesses for Christ. That's not exousia, that's dunamis. No one has unlimited power handed to them freely so they can walk around and do whatever they want and heal whoever they want and raise up the dead whenever they want. No one has that. They had it at this point in time because the multitudes were thronging him. It was an impossibility for him even to minister to the thousands that gathered around him. So Jesus prays all night. He takes these human, frail, diverse, troubled human beings to be with him in a special way, in a particular way, in a close way, to watch his example, to listen to his words, and then to go out and to repeat those things, to preach the things they had heard of him. And he gives them then exousia, the royal right, the privilege at that moment in time to heal as many as they would. Cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, raise the dead. He endows them with that power. Now, look at the men he did this to. The 12 of them are here. What an interesting crew. Simon, who he surnamed Peter. Now, King James says surname. Literally, that's to put a name to or put a name upon. We would say nickname. To give somebody a handle. We do that. I grew up hanging on a corner. A bunch of kids. Aardvark, Mole Man, Moose, Tiny. None of their parents gave them those names. I'm not sure what all their real names were. Those were nicknames. Jesus surnames Simon Peter, which means the rock. You know this guy. We love this guy. The Bible tells us much about this guy, not to embarrass him, but to encourage us, who would also be embarrassed if we didn't know there was opportunity for Peters like us. Lord, you can depend on me. Everybody else will forsake you. Not me. Really, Peter? Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Peter ends up cursing, pronouncing damnation on himself before the rooster crows. Runs out into the night crying. Angel has to come with a special message to start to reel him back in. Encouraged on resurrection day as he sees Christ again. A week, 2 weeks later, we don't know how much longer, he gets tired of waiting in Galilee. And Peter says to the rest of the guys, I'm going back to the fishing business. You know, he disappears, he appears, he disappears. I don't know where he's at. I got to make a living. And causes the first crisis in the church, even before Pentecost. At Antioch, Peter comes there, starts to fellowship with the Gentiles. Paul is there with Barnabas. Certain men come from Jerusalem. Now this is Peter, the apostle, filled with the Spirit. A pillar in the church. The man, the human being. Certain men came from James in Jerusalem. When Peter saw them, he was afraid. Paul used an interesting word in Galatians, said he started to trim his sails. And he said, I had to challenge him publicly before the church because he wasn't walking orthopedeo. He wasn't walking straight-footedly according to the truth of the gospel. Because Peter started to trim back and only hang out with the Jews again, stopped eating pork roll and Italian sausage and everything he could eat with the Gentiles where they got there. And he started to cause a division again. Paul said it was so drastic that even Barnabas was being led astray, and I had to rebuke Peter publicly to his face before the church. This is the rock. But he would become a rock. He would spend the last 9 months of his life in the Mamertine prison in Rome, in a dungeon below a dungeon where there was no light, standing knee-deep in human waste, chained to a pole where most men died just of the fumes. 9 months without sleep, 9 months without laying down. Tradition says he led 41 guards to the Lord in those 9 months. They took him out to crucify him, emaciated, sick. Crucified his wife in front of him before they crucified him. All he said to her was, "Remember thou the Lord, O woman." Not a lot of time for counsel. And when they went to crucify him, he said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord." So they crucified him upside down. The rock. He was a rock. Not when Jesus called him. Not 10 years later. Not 20 years later. Years later. James and John, brothers. John, the apostle of love. Nickname, Sons of Thunder. You know, these were the guys, and John, probably 15 or 16 years old at this point in time, Jesus coming to Jerusalem for the final time for the Passover, wants to pass through Samaria. They go ahead to rent a room at the Holiday Inn there in Samaria, and they won't rent him. Jesus, "Oh no, he ain't staying here. We know he's headed to Jerusalem. Why should we rent him a room?" They come back and say, "Look, Lord, they know your face is set like a flint to go to Jerusalem, so they won't rent us any room in Samaria. So call down fire from heaven and incinerate Samaria." That will teach them. Every time they see that hill, a cinder, they'll remember that when you want to rent a room, they better give. Now, Jesus has to say, that's not really our message. This is not a Holiday Inn kind of thing. "You know not what spirit you are of." It would be John who would go to Samaria with Peter and bring the Holy Spirit into a great revival that was taking place to the lives of believers in Samaria. Many sons and daughters, brothers and sisters. What was it like? You know, we forget how human these guys were. These guys walked around together. They sat around a fireplace together. They burped together. You know, they got stuff in their eye. They had, you know, brushed bees out of their hair. They spilt stuff and laughed at each other. They helped each other climb up a hill. Well, they must have been sitting around the campfire and just saying, giving, you know, James and John, is it going to burn up Samaria or not? You know, what do we call these guys, the Lord? You know, you can hear the Lord say, "Let's call them the Sons of Thunder." They all like that. You know, it's interesting. John is an old man. The church historians tell him they called him Brontophonos, thunder voice, even as an old man. Jesus knew why he would thunder many years earlier. Isn't it interesting? James, the first martyr. John, the martyrdom of a long life. Peter, James, and John. The inner circle, taken in to see Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. Peter, James, and John, the three that are taken alone to the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, the ones that are taken closest in Gethsemane to be ear witness of the prayer of Christ while they weren't sleeping. And yet, James, the first to be martyred. All of that intimacy, but the Lord knew he would need it to be the first to lay down his life amongst the apostles. John, his brother, living on into his 90s, maybe to 100, the Isle of Patmos, and then back to Ephesus as an elder. What interesting men. Andrew, crucified Andrew would be. Philip, shot full of arrows. Bartholomew. Matthew, skinned alive, they believe, in Iran. Thomas, impaled on a big wooden stake in India, they believe. James the Less, the son of Alphaeus. Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite. Matthew's gospel in the same list calls him Simon the Canaanite. Luke alone says Simon the Zealot. Now, in both Matthew and Mark, the word Canaanite doesn't speak of nationality. In both places, Canaanite is an Aramaic word from a Hebrew root that means to be jealous or zealous. Luke alone calls him Simon the Zealot. He was one of the political factions of the day. There were Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, but there were Herodians, there were Essenes, there were Zealots. Josephus calls them the Daggermen. They were like the militia of their day. They loved their country. They thought the only way to have things was their way. They loved God, they loved their heritage, and they hated Rome. And they would walk around with daggers under their cloaks, and in a crowd where a Roman soldier or centurion was passing by, they would take out a dagger and stab that Roman and quickly put it away and disappear into the crowd. They called them the Daggermen. That's Simon, the Zealot. Hated Rome, hated anybody who represented Rome. Judas Iscariot. Look how diverse these guys are. Try to imagine this crew together, working together. I mean, of course, imagine this crew working together. There are those here in this group that are cautious and those that are presumptuous. There are those we don't hear anything from, they're quiet, and there are those who never shut up, they're loud. There's Matthew the tax gatherer who worked for Rome as a traitor, and Simon the Zealot, who loved to stick guys like him, on the same team. That's like sending out Bill Clinton and Rush Limbaugh to work together. I don't know a comparison to give you to make the point of how diverse this crew is. God's work. Are we as accommodating as these men had to be? Can we handle a zealot? Can we handle... Oh, there's zealots here. I know them. I know some of them. They are zealots. We need to do this. We need to get this done. Why are these other Christians here sitting on their rear ends? They never do anything. They're lukewarm. You know, there's Christians here that Jesus is going to spew out of his mouth on that day. You know, no. You go, hold it. Calm down. Calm down. Calm down. They're blood bought. That's okay. Just calm yourself down. I know them. There's some of them here. Because somebody else is cautious or quiet in their spirit. A zealot, just that person drives a zealot out of their mind. And then there's somebody who's boisterous and loud. Maybe not zealous, but noisy. You're probably sitting next to someone when the music's over and somebody says, greet somebody or give them a hug. You're thinking, you turn the other way real fast. Well, I'm hugging that guy. How judgmental are we? You know, we need... Zealots are necessary in our midst. A group of believers without some zealots mixed in gets awful dull. The quiet, deeper people are necessary. The loud ones, we need them. A lot of fun. I like loud people. I hate trying to figure out what somebody's going through. I like somebody who just tells me right in my face. And after, well, you know, don't have to wonder what they're thinking. You know what it's like to be around somebody you always have to figure out. They say one thing, but you know they're actually telling you something else. We need those people. They make us think. And look, these guys are chosen in spite of their failings. In light of the tremendous need in the multitudes, Jesus chose Peter. He knew all of his failings. He told him, you're going to deny me. He knew of his failings at Antioch. He knew he would become a rock. We need to understand that today because Jesus chooses us not on the basis of what we are, but he chooses us on the basis of what we will become. James and John, sons of thunder. Oh, he would become the apostle of love. The only thing that would still thunder is that brontophonos, that thunderous voice that he would have to talk about the love of God. Simon the Zealot, how many times did he get in trouble? We don't have the details. A zealous person, misdirected, is a dangerous human being to be around. All of these men quite human, all of them imperfect, all of them frail. What the Lord is looking for is laborers. He's not looking for those that are qualified. He's looking for those that are available. And he's looking for people that are willing to work. He's not looking for them to be perfect. He's not looking for them to be finished. He's not looking for the completed person, because he's the one that calls things that are not as though they were. He'll take you the way you are. Understand that the harvest is great. He's calling you to be with him. That's not easy. It's labor intensive. They follow Jesus from here into the house, and his family comes and says, "You're crazy." Following Jesus is going to get you in the same position. It's labor intensive in the sense that you're going to have friends and relatives that think you're nuts. If you don't already. If you don't already, you're doing something wrong. The religious leaders say he's casting out demons by Beelzebub. There's going to be the establishment that says, "Oh no, that's not the Lord. Not what he's doing. Can't be that easy. Can't be that simple. Can't be that happy. Can't use him." Oh, it's labor intensive. But he's the one who equips. He's the one who's promised us the Holy Spirit. He's the one that can take such as us, in light of this multitude that's so needy that we live in the midst of, and use us to change the world. Pray. The harvest is great, plenteous, truly. The bowels of God are moved with compassion. He's looking for those who are willing to labor, to bring value to our lives, primarily and firstly, from being with him. You know, I heard J. Vernon McGee, before he died, speaking to a graduating class at a seminary. And he said, "Well, I can, you know, you have to have his accent, but..." He said, "You might as well throw away everything you've learned in the last 6 years. Because what you know don't matter." He said, "You're going out into a world where people are drug addicts. Their lives are broken. They're going through a divorce. They've been abused. They're empty. And the only thing that matters now is who you know, not what you know." He's chosen us to be with him. When we speak, it should be from that basis. He enables and anoints that and makes it life-changing. Let's stand. Let's have the musicians come.